Our Father God, I want to thank you today for what a privilege and what a blessing it is for us to be here together worshiping you in this place. Many are not able to do that in some parts of the world. I want to thank you for the promise that when two or three or more are gathered together, you have promised to be with us. God, you know our hearts, you know our minds, you know our anxieties. I would like to pray for an extra measure of courage for Brewster Adventist Church this week. I know that you have promised to be our Father. You have promised to meet our needs. We know that you see. We know that you hear. We know that you care. Lord, you know that this week we have a meeting on Monday where we have a couple potential people that may... someone that may be coming to minister to our church. I want to pray for that meeting. I want to pray for the decision-making. Lord, you already know who the leadership for this church and the Chelan district will be. I want to thank you for guiding in the decision-making. Lord, there are many that are sick, that are discouraged, that are injured, that are in other ways needing of you. Despite the challenges now, please show us how we can be your hands and your feet and your voice. I want to thank you for bringing Pastor Ryan Kilgore to share with us, and Jen and Liam and Jude. I want to thank you for all the blessings and all the ministry they have been to us in the past. And Lord, I want to pray for them in their future ministry. You have promised, for I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And when we come and call to you and pray to you, you will answer us. So, Lord, please forgive our sins, our individual sins, our corporate sins. We are nothing without you. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But though the wages of sin is death, you have promised us eternal life in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we want to thank you so much for that. We come from different backgrounds. We may have different philosophies. But you have brought us together to be a family, Lord. And strengthen us and help us to keep on trusting in you every day. Show us little ways that we can show kindness to those around us. And please join me in praying. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our scripture today is from Psalm 50, verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I greet you again today. in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It is a pleasure to be with you here this morning. I feel like this stand is, I'm flirting with trouble here, but we'll see if it works. Hopefully those who are joining us on Zoom, if there is anybody, they can see and hear everything clearly. It is so nice to see all of you this morning. Yeah, maybe that would be good to go with a different one. That way we can avoid some catastrophe later. Thank you, Jonathan. It was nice to drive in this morning. I have to tell you that it was a little bit strange driving to church here. I haven't done that for quite a while. Usually just walk over, but not anymore. And of course, it was sad to see the burn scars coming down from Grand Coulee. So I'm sorry for the trouble that you guys have been through yet another year. So I do have a message I want to share with you this morning, and so thank you for inviting me to come and share with you. Hope that God will bless us. So let's pray together before we get into God's Word. Father in heaven, we invite you to be with us, especially now as we open your Word together. We ask you to open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to see, to understand, and to come closer into our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know what God is up to? Can you see where you are in the outworking of God's plan? Can you understand what He's doing right now and how everything that's happening all fits together? I tell you, sometimes it is really hard. Is that me? Maybe it is. Especially, of course, when the world is in a state of chaos. All year long, it's just been one thing after another. Our lives were turned upside down back in March. Since then, many people have been unable to work. Maybe some of you have been impacted this year in your work or perhaps in your business. Of course, many businesses have had to temporarily close or adjust their operations. I'm sure that is true here. Just a few weeks ago, I know that you were overrun yet again by the capriciousness of the fire season. And you've certainly been in my prayers about that. More and more this year, our world and our country has become divided and anxious. There are protests, there are counter-protests, people are arguing about serious things and stupid things. From Twitter to the national debate stage, things have run completely out of control. And we're stressed, and we're frustrated. And it feels like every week brings some new confusing change that we just didn't really see coming because maybe nobody could have seen coming. And all of this, of course, that we've been dealing with this year is on top of whatever other... Is that me, Dan? Do you know? I don't feel anything moving, but it's... Anyway, I'll try to ignore it. All of this that we're facing this year is just added on top of whatever other normal, everyday stress or crisis we all have to go through in just our everyday lives. There's all kinds of things that we're facing. I'm sure many of you are going through some kind of crisis or family difficulty or stress right now in your personal lives. All year long, our family has lived in the face of job uncertainty and a just great big unknown about what is next for us. And, you know, to be honest with you, we've had it just about up to here. And so in the midst of all of these things that are going on in the world, in the nation, and in your own lives, I have to ask this question: what is God up to? Because in the midst of the crisis, it is really hard to know. And certainly right now in this pandemic, a lot of things are hard to know. I've seen all kinds of speculation going in 100 different directions, and that includes, of course, speculation about what God is doing. This is an uncertain time. What is God up to? Where are we in the outworking of his plan? And what should we be doing in response to what God is doing? Well, to explore some of those questions with you this morning, I want to take as an example a woman named Naomi in the book of Ruth. And of course, you're familiar with this story, but let's refresh our memories a little bit about Naomi's story in the book of Ruth and explore it together. I know the book is called Ruth, but we're actually just going to consider particularly the story of this woman called Naomi. And this story takes place during the time of the judges in Israel. I'm just going to lose the mask because I think that the straps are what's the problem here. It was kind of a wild time in Israel. It was after the Israelites had come out of Egypt and taken possession of the promised land, but it was before they had a king. And Naomi, she's an Israelite from the tribe of Judah, and she's had a hard run of things in her life, if you remember the story, right? The story opens with a very short introduction. There was a famine in Israel where Naomi lived with her husband Elimelech, and because of the famine, Naomi and her husband were forced to move away to the nation of Moab. So they had to leave Israel because of this famine. They had to go to the land of Moab. And while they were living there, Naomi's husband died in Moab, and she became a widow. Fortunately, though, of course, Naomi had two sons who could take care of her. Their names were Mahlon and Chilion. Beautiful names. Names that you would give to your children, I'm sure. These two sons grew up and they became men. They married wives in this land where they had moved to. And then the story tells us that 10 years after Naomi's husband died in Moab, both of her sons also died, leaving Naomi now without husband or sons. And all of this happens in just the first 5 verses of the book. This is just the setup to the story that's coming. No doubt, Naomi was in tremendous grief at the loss of her husband after they'd had to leave their home. But now she's in grief again later when her two sons pass away. But you see, Naomi's pain at losing her husband and losing her sons is really only part of the problem that she faces. You see, there's something that you really have to understand about the ancient world in order to understand this story. In the ancient Near East, women were extremely dependent upon men. It was a fully patriarchal society. That's just the way the society worked. Women didn't fully inherit their husband's land or their possessions. They couldn't engage in business the way that men could. The jobs available to them were few and far between. And so a widow with no remaining family was especially vulnerable in their society. A young widow, of course, might remarry. She might even return to her parents' home and live there again with her parents. But as an older woman, Naomi's options are very few. She has no one to go back to. She has no real hope of being taken in and marrying another man and becoming part of a new family. And so right at the beginning of this story in the book of Ruth, Naomi is in a really hard place in her life. It's a kind of crisis that for her probably felt like basically her life is now over. There's no opportunity to rebuild or to regain a life and a family. And then it says in Ruth chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7. See if I can get my thing to work. Can't for some reason. There we go. Did you do that, Dan? Okay, so it's working now. Okay. It says, then she arose. Oh, is that right? Yes, okay. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So now, for a second time in this story, Naomi has picked up everything that she has, her whole life, and she's moved on because there's a crisis in the place where she is. And so from wherever they were in the land of Moab, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, back to her hometown of Bethlehem in the land of Judah, it was in the ballpark of around 100 miles distance. And so the journey probably would have taken around a week, or maybe we would say at least a week, depending on how quickly she's traveling. And I have to think that as Naomi is traveling with her widowed daughters-in-law, she must have been on this journey reflecting on her life and the things that have happened to her that have led her to this point into this journey. And I can't quite put myself into her place or understand the thinking that she must have been going through, but it does seem evident that something happens in her thinking that changes her. Because along the way, Naomi becomes bitter about things. She has lost her optimism and her joy. And even if you and I cannot empathize completely with Naomi's story because we haven't lived through it ourselves, I can understand the essential nature of what she's going through. Tragedy has come upon her, and it has nothing to do with the way that she's lived her life or with the choices that she's made. It happened to her regardless of the quality of her character or the depth of her relationship with God. She didn't deserve it, and there's no way out of it. Nothing she can do, no amount of hard work or optimism can change her status or relieve her grief or improve her prospects for the future. And perhaps now she's also begun to think of her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. They are widows now, just as she is. And she's taking them from their homeland to now become foreigners with her in another nation. And she knows that things are not going to go well for them in Israel, where God's people have been warned against marrying foreign wives. Who is going to marry them there, even if they weren't widows? Naomi herself isn't going to be able to provide very much for them. Whatever it is along this journey, something within Naomi changes along the way. Because at first the text says that she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, but then after they had set out, we come now to verse 8. Somewhere, verse 8. There we go. In verse 8 it says, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." The two women, in response to Naomi's instruction, appeal to her. They protest at this instruction. Then notice what she says in response to the two of them. If we go on to verse 12, she says to them, "Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons." Somewhere. Oh, this is not working well. She says, "Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." The hand of the Lord has gone out against me, she said. It is exceedingly bitter to me. Another translation says, "The Lord has turned against me. The Lord has turned against me, and I feel very sorry for you," or, "I feel bitter about what has happened to you." So Orpah finally does go back to her family. But Ruth, of course, refuses. You remember the story. You probably remember Ruth's famous reply to Naomi at this point in the journey. See if I can get that to advance. Dan, maybe you can help me out here and just move forward when it seems appropriate. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Next verse. She says, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, also if anything but death parts me from you." Naomi sees that Ruth is determined, clearly, and so she doesn't push it anymore. Let's go on to verse 19, the next slide. It says, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' verse 20. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Next verse, she says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Don't call me Naomi, she says. That name means pleasant or sweet. Call me Mara, which means bitter. You know, there's a long tradition in the Bible of people changing their name after something has changed their life. Abram became Abraham, Jacob became Israel, and now sweet Naomi has become bitter Mara. "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me," she says. Another translation puts it differently. She says, "Almighty God has made my life bitter. The Lord Almighty has condemned me and sent me trouble." And it's interesting that that is how Naomi characterizes God in this story, in this book. God is characterized as someone who has made Naomi's life bitter and made it miserable and gone out against her. That's all that Naomi can see at this point in the story. And obviously, as we've read the introduction and the rest of this story, it's not just one single incident or one unfortunate event that has happened to her. Her whole life has turned out bad, and as far as she can see, God is the one who has sent her this trouble. But you see, Naomi can't see what God is doing. And as far as we are told in this story, there are no signs that Naomi has missed. God didn't send a prophet to reassure her or remind her about God's love for her. There was no angel that appeared to give her a divine promise of blessing. She legitimately cannot see what God is doing. And friends, let me suggest, you may not be able to see it either. You may experience disappointment or failure of some kind in your life. Tragedy may strike you. This global crisis that we're living in right now may turn out to get a lot worse before it's finally fully resolved. Things may just not turn out for you the way that you thought that they would in life. But even still, there may not be any outward indication to tell you what God is doing. And so Naomi came back to Israel with her daughter-in-law Ruth, and the end of chapter 1 tells us that it was the beginning of the barley harvest. And the beginning of chapter 2, it says now in verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor,'" meaning basically wherever I can find someone who will show favor to me, who will allow me to glean in their field. And so the two women, of course, needed food to eat. They just moved back to Bethlehem. Ruth is industrious, and so she decides to go and gather grain. This was actually a common thing in their culture. Because widows in particular, and foreigners as well, were so vulnerable in their society, there were laws that made allowance for people in these classes to go into the fields to gather the gleanings, whatever is left behind by the workers. This idea is well attested, by the way, in the Old Testament. One example is in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. God says there to his people in Leviticus, he says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So God has made this part of the laws for how they're to run their country. And so Naomi agrees with Ruth and sends her out to glean in the field. And in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says there, "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." So Ruth goes out to glean. She comes to the part of the field that belongs to Boaz. And it says that Boaz was from the same clan that Naomi's husband was from, the clan of Elimelech. And there's something very interesting that I want you to notice there about how it was that Ruth ended up in this particular field. See, the story doesn't tell us Ruth had a dream in the middle of the night where God showed her what field that she ought to go to. It doesn't say that an angel led her to the right field that she ought to be gleaning in. She doesn't see any mysterious burning bush to draw her attention to the correct field. It says that she happened to come to this field. She happened to come to this field. It just so happened that God was providing for Naomi and Ruth in a way that they could not yet see. She didn't see it even at this point, but God was providing for her. And the story continues. Boaz comes back to the field later in the day. He instructs his men to treat Ruth kindly, and he tells her to keep gleaning in his field. If we go on to verse 10 in chapter 2, it says, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before.'" In verse 12, it says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So Ruth continues to glean in Boaz's field. She finds that a very generous amount of grain has been left for her to gather. She's not harassed by any of the workers like she might have expected to be. And at the end of the day, she threshes the grain and she comes back to Naomi with what she's gleaned just from that one day's work. She comes back with an ephah of barley, it says in the text. That's about 22 liters or about 6 gallons of grain after all is said and done. It's a huge amount of grain for her to have gleaned. Naomi is surprised to see her come back with so much grain after gleaning behind the workers. In verse 19 in chapter 2, it says, "And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz.'" In verse 20, it says, "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.'" This is one of my favorite moments in the whole story in the book of Ruth. Naomi is so surprised at what Ruth has come back with, that she's been able to glean so much, and then she's surprised again when she discovers whose field Ruth had ended up in that day. Because Boaz is a close relative of theirs, and he is what's known as a kinsman redeemer, or the Hebrew word is a goel. This is an important word. A goel, or a kinsman redeemer, was someone in a family who was responsible within that family for redeeming or restoring the inheritance that God had given to that family. It's part of this really significant Old Testament law that established the division of the land that God had given to the nation. Each tribe, of course, received a portion of the promised land. That land then was further divided among clans and then among families. And the law of redemption was a provision that prevented poverty from becoming systemic within the nation of Israel, because it would prevent some successful people from buying up and taking over more and more and more of the land, while other people fell more and more into poverty over time, selling their land and then having nothing to pass on to their descendants who started with nothing. Notice the direction that God gives to his people in this passage in Leviticus chapter 25. God says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land." In verse 25, it says, "If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold." Somebody within the family has the responsibility to go and buy back that land and keep it in the family so that it can be passed down to that person's descendants. And so this redeemer that's being spoken of here in Leviticus 25 is the goel, the nearest relative, whose responsibility it is to redeem the property of someone in the family who has suffered tragedy so that the property remains in the family. And Boaz is a kinsman redeemer in Naomi's family. And in the next chapter, Naomi tells Ruth then that she needs to go find herself a husband. They've been back, what, 2 days now, I think. It's time to get going. And she suggests that Ruth probably ought to go to Boaz, since he has been kind to her, and ask him if he will redeem her. The Old Testament, you see, also had this law about what is called levirate marriage, not to be confused with Levites. Levirate marriage is a different word, but it refers to this idea, because their society was fully patriarchal, of someone marrying a relative in order to take them on and provide for them. It was a very common way in the ancient world to ensure that widows would not fall into poverty if their husband died, because it was such a patriarchal society. And Deuteronomy chapter 5 describes the responsibility of the nearest male relative to provide for a widow by marrying her. And then if she has a child, the first child would retain the name of the woman's former husband who had died, in order to carry on his family line and make sure that his descendants receive the inheritance that God had given to their family. So Ruth goes to Boaz now, one night while he's sleeping at the threshing floor, probably to protect the grain from theft during the harvest. And Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night, and he's surprised to find this woman sleeping at his feet, as any of us would be as well. Notice what happens when Boaz wakes up in the night and he discovers someone at his feet. In verse 9 of Ruth chapter 3, Boaz said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." In verse 10 it says, "And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich.'" In verse 11 it says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." In verse 12, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." In the next verse he says, "Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." And so Ruth stays there for the night, and early in the morning then, before the light appears, Ruth returns home to wait and find out what is going to happen and who she might end up marrying. That day, Boaz goes to the town gate, and he sits down with this other man who is the closest relative, and he tells him about Naomi's land, which belonged to her husband who has passed away. The nearer relative has the right of first refusal. He can buy the land from Naomi if he wants to. And so this man finds out that he can buy this land and acquire some extra property, and he's just about to do that until Boaz tells him that when he buys the land, he also then will acquire Ruth and would then be obligated to marry her and provide a son who would inherit that land for Naomi's son, Ruth's previous husband. Once this man learns about all these extra entanglements, he changes his mind, and so the right passes to Boaz, who does indeed, you know, take the land. He marries Ruth, and in this way, he redeems his family members, Naomi and Ruth. In verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4, we see that sort of the summary, the conclusion of this story. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." In verse 14 it says, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" In verse 16 it says, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." You see, friends, Naomi could not see what God was doing. When she journeyed from Moab back to Bethlehem, she only saw that disaster had come upon her. The Lord had made her life bitter, she said. He had sent her trouble. But it just so happened that Ruth went out to glean in the field that belonged to a man named Boaz. And it just so happened that Boaz was a close relative, in fact, a Goel. And it just so happened that Boaz was a godly man, an upright man, a worthy man, as he is called in chapter 2 and verse 1. It also just so happened that the other near relative refused his right to buy the land. And it just so happened that Boaz redeemed the land and married Ruth, and she gave birth to a son. And friends, it also just so happened that Ruth's son that she bore was a child by the name of Obed. And it just so happened that Obed himself had a son whose name was Jesse. And it just so happened that Jesse had a son whose name was David, who became the king of Israel. And it also just so happened that David was the ancestor of Jesus, who saved you and me and Naomi from our sins. Throughout all of that tragedy, God was still at work. He was doing something. He had not turned against Naomi. He was working to provide not just for her life, but also for her eternal life. But Naomi couldn't see what God was doing. There was more to the story that hadn't happened yet. And so I want to encourage you, friends, to remember this morning that God is at work in ways that you cannot yet see. I want to remind you that you don't know all that God is up to. But Naomi makes an interesting statement at the end of chapter 3. I didn't read it earlier on as we were going through the story, but it's very interesting and it's relevant for us today. Naomi gives Ruth some good counsel as all of this is taking place. In fact, it's counsel that she should have heeded herself earlier on, and it's counsel that you and I ought to remember and put into practice ourselves. After Ruth comes back from the threshing floor where she is laid at Boaz's feet and she tells Naomi what's happened and what Boaz said, notice now what Naomi says to her in verse 18 of chapter 3. Naomi said to her, "Now be patient, Ruth. Until you see how this all turns out, Boaz will not rest today until he settles the matter." Now be patient. Until you see how this all turns out. Now be patient, friends, until you see how this all turns out. Your kinsman redeemer will not rest until he's settled the matter. Jesus is your Goel, your kinsman redeemer. He is working on your behalf. He is the one responsible for reclaiming what has been lost to you. He is the one responsible to take you on and provide for you, and he will not rest until he settles everything. So be patient. Be patient until you see how this all turns out, because you can't see how it's going to turn out from where you are now. But be patient. Your kinsman redeemer will not rest until he settles the matter. Amen. I think we have a closing song, is that right?
We stand for the closing hymn, hymn number 522, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less."
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant and blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Clad in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you are our kinsman redeemer. We can't see how the things that we're facing right now are going to turn out. We don't know the solutions that you are working on or what we may go through in the future. But Lord, we're grateful that we can trust that you are working on our behalf, that you're doing things that we know nothing of to work out the solution to the real problems that we face. We know that one day soon we will see Jesus coming in the clouds with glory, surrounded by an army of angels, coming to redeem us and take us home. Lord, we look forward to that day when things are fully resolved. We look forward to the end of sin here on this earth and an eternity in your presence. Lord, we pray that until that day comes, that you will keep us close to you. You will inspire our trust and our hope and our faith in you, that we will do the work that you've given us to do to help others be ready for that day as well. Thank you for all that you have revealed to us about your love for us, giving us reason to hope and to trust in you. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.